Good morning. If you want to get ahead, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Just want to follow up from last week. I mentioned there's a really good resource if you want to learn more about where did the Israel cross the Red Sea. And although I disagree with the conclusion, I've not seen any place that presents the information better. A couple of videos, Red Sea Miracle and Red Sea Miracle 2. It's entitled Patterns of Evidence. There's a whole series of videos that looks at the archaeological and historical evidence behind the Old Testament. And I just want to recommend that before we go on. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the time that Israel arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai and how God gave the Ten Commandments at Sinai. So I'll be asking three questions. One is, what happened at Mount Sinai? What is a covenant? And how did God keep his covenant with Abraham in the book of Exodus? The time at Mount Sinai was the time that Israel became a nation. God did all the work, but they did not enter into a covenant with their God until the time of Mount Sinai. Now, I don't want to forget something, so forgive me. I'm going to jump right to the very, very end. Chapter 24, verse 10. We probably won't get that far. Exodus 24:10. This is after God has given the Ten Commandments and some other laws, and the Moses and the elders of Israel have now gone up into the mountain to meet God, and they see God. And it says, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. I just learned this just yesterday, so I thought I want to pass it on. The word for sapphire stone in Hebrew is saphir. Saphir. Okay, well, that explains why it's translated sapphire, except saphir in Hebrew means lapis lazuli. It's a kind of stone that was common in the Middle East. Not common, but it was a semi-precious stone of the Middle East. A blue stone. We don't have today, except Jeanette is wearing a lapis lazuli necklace right now. So that is the kind of stone referred to. And I just thought that was neat, that she's actually wearing the kind of stone that is pictured here at the top of Mount Sinai, where God is. Okay. That's just extra. Let's look at what happened at Mount Sinai. Israel went through several stages of travel, finally reached the foot of Mount Sinai. God told them to camp there. And then Moses got word from the Lord at the beginning of chapter 19. Something special was going to happen. Scene number one. There are three scenes we're going to look at. Moses went up and down Mount Sinai several times. From looking at the text, I think it was at least three times, as many as six, depending on how you interpret whether one passage is talking about the same time he went up or two different times. So he was going up and down the mountain quite a bit. And we're going to look at three scenes at the foot of the mountain. The first one is before he goes up. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 8 through 8. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8. Now therefore, if you will indeed... This is God speaking. I'm sorry. This is God speaking to Moses. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God promises to make a covenant. Now, just before then, I thought we were in verse 4. I missed verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God here is keeping his covenant with Abraham. He is making a nation. Now he's telling the children of Israel how he's going to do it. In verse 6, you notice it says, he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What is a priest? People in the Old Testament understood that concept. They had many gods in all of the nations around them. And those gods all had their priests. A priest was a go-between between the God and the people, a mediator, someone who represented the people to the God and presented their needs, and then also gave the God the worship of the people, and then represented the God to the people. It's kind of a go-between. They understood what that would be. Not only do they understand what that would be, but later in the text, I'm not going to hunt it down, it says that Israel already had priests. Later in 19, I've forgotten which verse, it says that there were priests in Israel. And this is before God made the Mosaic Covenant and set up priests with Aaron as the chief priest and all the sons after him. There were already priests. Why? Because it was common. It was ordinary. To worship a God, you needed priests. But he says, you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And he goes on to say in other places that all the other nations around will see who God is and what he's like because of Israel. I really believe that he's not telling the people of Israel that all 12 tribes will be made up of priests, but rather that the nation itself shall function as a priest to the other nations. Israel itself will be a holy nation, a nation that shows all the nations around them who God is, what he's like, and is able to intercede for those other countries and represent God to those other countries. Now, Israel never truly fully fulfilled that role. I learned in a missions class when I was in college something I've forgotten who I was talking to, probably one of you. I was talking to you just a week ago. How in the Old Testament, God set up Israel to be a magnet to attract other nations to God, to bring others to him. Kind of like the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon in Jerusalem and learning about the God of Israel. Israel was intended to be a shining beacon, a light to attract those outside of the covenant to the God of Israel. Now, they mostly failed at that. Today, we in the church have the reverse mission. We don't sit here in church expecting others to come to us, expecting people from other nations to come see what our God is like. Rather, we are to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. It's just the opposite. Israel was supposed to attract the nations. We are to go to the nations. It's kind of the opposite today. And I think that's what it means here. You will be a kingdom, a priestly kingdom, a holy nation. And the people became ready to meet God. In verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And listen to the people's response here. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they're saying, before they even receive the commandments of the Lord, we are willing to enter into a covenant with you.
all that you will say, we will do.
But that's not the end. Later in the chapter, Moses goes up in the mountain, meets God. God tells him what happened here? There we go. Okay. I hope we don't lose it all. Oh, well. God told him to prepare the people to meet him. And it's an amazing, amazing sight. God tells Moses, I want you to get ready. Wash your clothes. Prepare yourselves. Be ready. By the way, the washing of clothes, I think that's something for us to learn today. When we prepare to meet God, we come as we are, but we come as we are to others. Before God, we give God our best. We don't just treat it with flippancy, as though it's unimportant. When we come to meet God, it's important. The children of Israel did not have 12 suits of clothes in the closet. Some of them, perhaps, probably, almost certainly, the only clothes they had were the clothes they were wearing. Okay. And maybe an extra change of clothes. So God says, your Sunday best, wash your clothes. Okay, just be presentable before the Lord, the God of creation. And then God would come down from the mount and meet the people. And so the people presented themselves. They got ready for the third day, cleaned up. They prepared themselves to meet God. The next scene, scene number two, is a reaction to meeting God. Scene one, they're preparing to meet God. Now we see what happens after they react. And excuse me, but the clock in back is not running. I guess it is running. Okay. I can't believe that I've taken up this much time already. The people react to meeting God in chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. Now, what happens in the first half of chapter 20? God gives the Ten Commandments. He comes down. He announces with a loud voice to the whole people, and they all hear God give the Ten Commandments. Now, here's a problem we have with our ideas that we get from storybooks or from movies. I'm thinking right now about the Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston playing Moses. How he goes up into the mountain and God makes the Ten Commandments and then Moses comes down. Actually, when God first gave the Ten Commandments, he spoke directly in the hearing of the people. The people heard the Ten Commandments. And how did the people respond in verse 18? Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and all the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thickness where God was. There was a thickness, a cloud. In other places it says there was lightning and fire and smoke. We see the same kind of scene in Revelation a couple of times. Revelation 11:19 describes the scene in the temple of God in heaven. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail in heaven. I fear that most people in our culture today think of God as just some benign, friendly old oaf in heaven who just would like us to be happy. They don't think of him as the somber, severe God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They think that they can face God and treat him like a buddy, a friend. That's not how the children of Israel responded, and I don't think that's how we would respond if we were to meet God, if he were to make his presence known, immediate presence known. They responded with abject fear. And mind you, they were prepared to meet God. And they responded in fear. I read a study some years ago, someone made, of all the times God appears to man in the Bible. And this is just uniform. They fall flat on their faces. They become as dead men. They fear. They tremble. They do not speak. They're silent. They don't know what to say. That's how we would respond if we were to meet God. And I think at the great white throne judgment, there will be silence, just as in Revelation 8:1, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. There will be silence. There will be a great fear. And this is the good, loving God I'm talking about. Despite his love, despite the fact that we are saved before him, we are secure, he is an awesome, fearful God. And we should remember that, even in our prayers. Remember to whom we speak. Scene number 3 is the acceptance of the Mosaic Covenant. The acceptance of the Mosaic Covenant. This is a little bit longer. Here's what happens in chapter 20. God has just given all the people the Ten Commandments. And then the people respond saying to Moses, not to God, but to Moses, don't make us face God again or we will die. They were that afraid. Literally scared to death. And then Moses goes up into the mountain to receive more of God's commandments, or does he go up at this point? I think this is one of the cases where it doesn't really tell us whether he went up. But God speaks to Moses specifically, gives more laws about, just reading the headings in my ESV, laws about altars, laws about slaves, laws about restitution, laws about social justice, and laws about the Sabbath and festivals. Through the end of chapter 20, or halfway through 23, he's just giving Moses more and more of these laws. Now, this whole complex of laws, the Ten Commandments and all the rest, are called later the Book of the Covenant. This is God's covenant with Israel. This is what God commands from Israel. In Exodus 24, verse 3, we find how Moses reports this to the people. 24:3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Remember what they said back in 19? All that the Lord has spoken we will do. Same words. They agree to the covenant. But the ratification of the covenant continues. Verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So at first he told the people by mouth. Here are the words of the Lord. They say, everything the Lord says we'll do. Now he writes them down. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood from the sacrifice and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant that he had just written out and read it in the hearing of the people. So now the people hear it a second time. He has reported the words to the people verbally. Now, after writing them down, he reads them. And they said, a third time, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And we will be obedient. They add that this time. We will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And we know, by the way, from Hebrews 9, verse 19, that Moses took the blood with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book itself and the people. So we get a little additional information from the book of Hebrews that he took a hyssop branch and used it to splatter the blood on the people and on the book itself. Now, why? We're not used to splattering blood in our culture, okay? Splattering blood is a bad thing in our culture. We just avoid that at all costs. What does this mean? Death. Sometimes the Bible just doesn't give us the answer, or I'm too obtuse to know what the answer is. But here are two possible reasons. Either may this happen to you if you do not obey the covenant, or it's symbolic of the life of the covenant, the life of God and his people. And you know, this appears in the book of Hebrews more than once. And after all, what I want to really get to in the next few weeks, not next week, but after that, I want to go into the future in the Bible and look back at Exodus. The time of the Exodus was not something the people of Israel forgot. When you come to the book of Hebrews, and the author talks about what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, he remembers this scene in Exodus. When Moses reads the book of the covenant and then splatters the blood on the altar and on the people and on the book. Exodus 12. And verse, we'll just start with verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. Ooh, sounds like Mount Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet. There was the sound of a trumpet at Mount Sinai. We didn't read that part. And a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Wow, we just read about that. For they could not endure the order that was written. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And we kind of skipped over that part. There was a fence that was put around between the plain where the people were camping and Mount Sinai. And they were told anyone, even a beast that crosses that or even touches the fence, shall be stoned. Verse 21. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the living city of the living God. This is speaking to us Christians. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn. Ooh, that sounds like Exodus as well. Who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood here, it mentions Abel, but I think from the context there is a reference, an allusion to the sprinkled blood that was made at Mount Sinai when Moses sprinkled the people. Let's move on. Question, what is a covenant? We've been talking about this covenant between God and the people. What is a covenant? It's easier to describe a covenant than to define one. It's an agreement between two parties. It's more solemn than a mere contract. It's intended to be permanent, even across multiple generations. There were covenants even between people that held to the descendants of those people who entered into a covenant. In fact, there's a Latin term for this in our law today. The hand of the dead man reaches into the present, is the idea. Reaches into the time to set laws. We are governed by laws made by men who lived 200 years ago. Covenants are like that. They are intended to be permanent. It's also confirmed by oaths, and it's established by a ceremony. In our scene here before Mount Sinai, we see all those things. It's an agreement between the two parties, God and the people. It's more than a mere contract. This was very solemnly sworn. It's intended to be permanent across generations. It was confirmed by oaths. The people said three times what the Lord says we will do. And it's established by a ceremony. The ceremony was the sacrifice, the pouring out of the blood, and then the splattering of the blood on the people and on the altar. In the ancient Near East, the world of the Old Testament, there were several kinds of covenants. I'm going to mention only two of them here. One is a kinship covenant or a parity covenant between two parties of similar power and social standing. And in the ancient Near East, it was confirmed by celebrating it at a common meal. The covenant was accompanied by blessings on the partings and curses for breaking the covenant. The covenant between Jacob and Esau, for example, in Genesis 31, is an example. They made it a covenant that I'm not going to hurt you, and you're not going to hurt me, and they swore to it, and they ate a meal afterward. There's another kind of covenant that's more important, I think, today for the passage we're looking at in Exodus. It's called a suzerain grant. I'm behind in my slides here. A suzerain grant. A suzerain is a higher power, either a government official who rules over someone or a feudal lord whose vassals serve him. And this kind of covenant is different. A suzerain grant covenant was made between parties of unequal standing. The superior party unilaterally establishes the terms of the covenant without negotiation with his vassal. So they don't get together and hammer out the terms. By the way, that would be a third covenant. That would be a treaty covenant between two nations. They don't hammer out the terms. Okay. And they don't negotiate. It's the suzerain, the power, who dictates the terms. The covenant may have had obligations for the vassal or not, but it's freely made by the superior based on the past service performed by the vassal. Here is a neat thing. When we look at this covenant at Mount Sinai, we do not see a covenant that is based on the past service of the children of Israel. Instead, it is based on the past promise of the God who made the covenant. God had promised to Abraham that he would do this. And now he's doing it. In the suzerain grant covenant, I'm just going to read a definition that I found. It's a form of ancient Near Eastern legal document that includes a preamble identifying the parties involved in the treaty, the king or dominant party, the subjugated people, and a prologue that lists the deeds already performed by the suzerain on behalf of the vassal. So it does include statement of what the Lord, the suzerain, has already done. We read that at the very beginning of our reading today in 19, verse 4. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is classic suzerain grant covenant right here. But that's not enough to know. Just because it's a suzerain grant covenant doesn't tell us all that we need to know about this covenant. Let's see if this comes up again. There are also another way to divide covenants, conditional and unconditional. A conditional covenant is the kind of covenant that comes with blessings and curses on both parties for breaking the covenant. If you keep the covenant, bless you. If you break the covenant, so much the worse for you. We find some of these blessings and curses when the covenant is renewed on the plains of Moab just before entering the promised land. The whole book of Deuteronomy is basically a repetition of the covenant here. And he does include blessings and curses. But when we see the covenant established with Moses and the people, there are no blessings and curses on God. He is going to keep the covenant. In the book of Hebrews, he could swear by no one higher than himself. He swore by himself that he would keep this covenant. God's covenant to Abraham was unconditional. The covenant to Moses is conditional. The covenant to Abraham was not based on any contingency whatsoever. There is no if. Now you say, wait a minute. God said to Moses, leave your father's house and your father's kindred and move to a land that I'll show you. God commanded Moses. Yes, that was before God gave the covenant. By the time God gives this covenant to Abraham, he's already in the promised land. He has already obeyed. Now God gives an unconditional promise to Abraham. Abraham makes no promise at all in the giving of the covenant. In fact, in Genesis chapter 17, during the third confirmation of the covenant, God passes between two halves of sacrifices that Abraham laid out. And what does Abraham do that whole time? Abraham had sacrificed, made three sacrifices, cut them in half, divided them. God passes through between those as a way of formally ratifying the covenant. What was Abraham doing? Did he walk through at the same time? Do you remember the story? He was in a deep sleep. God put Abraham in sleep so that he could not do anything. The entire covenant was based on God's promise. Reynold Schauers says, "The purpose for the formal establishment of the Abrahamic covenant was that of assuring Abraham that God would keep his word. The total focus of the covenant was the faithfulness of God to his commitment. The focus had nothing to do with the faithfulness or obedience of Abraham or his physical descendants." Some of the covenants in the Bible are unconditional, like this. The Mosaic covenant was not. The Mosaic covenant was conditional, based on the obedience of the people. In Exodus 19 and 24, three times the people swore, "All that the Lord says, we will do." God gives the commands. The people must obey. The covenant's then ratified with the sacrifice. Moses, symbolically making the people party to the covenant by sprinkling them with the blood of the sacrifice. Now, instead of going forward, let's look back from here. And let's look back. How did God keep, or how is he keeping, his covenant with Abraham? In the process of making a new covenant with the new nation of Israel, God was, in fact, fulfilling his covenant with Abraham. Let's look at some of the terms of the covenant with Abraham. Number one, he says to Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation." What did he do when the children of Israel were in Egypt? He says in chapter 9, we just read this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He made the nation. He gathered them to himself. Next promise to Abraham. Maybe we have too many slides in the program. He says to Abraham, "And him who dishonors you, I will curse." What does he say in the Mosaic covenant? Sorry, all my notes are up here. I can't even read them here. "I will send my terror before you," in chapter 24, "and throw into confusion all the peoples against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." Your enemies I'll curse. The next thing Abraham says, or God says to Abraham. Oh boy. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So how does he fulfill this in the Abrahamic covenant? Oops. "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to represent himself to all the people." So he shall bless the world through Israel. Again, he promises to Abraham. "And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." He says, "I'll give a land. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared, the land." So right here, in the just the giving of the Mosaic covenant, God is actually fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Next week, we will look at how the children of Israel broke that covenant. But I just want to leave you with the thought. Mosaic covenant is not the last covenant God gives. Someday, he will fully put into effect a new covenant with the people of Israel. And we shall, as we already are in a small way, participating in that covenant. The covenant was not made with the church. It was the new covenant is not made with the church. It's made with Israel. But we shall participate and enjoy the benefits of that covenant. And it's made because of the blood of another sacrifice. A sacrifice permanent, never to be repeated, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is because of his blood that we can enter into relationship with God on the basis of God's promise to us because of that sacrifice. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the time we have today. Thank you for the covenants that you've made. And I thank you that although there were so many technical difficulties and mental glitches in my head, I thank you that your word never changes and it's worth hearing and repeating. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
candy?